Shalom. Well, I just want to thank everyone for allowing me to come and share again this morning. Thank you, Pastor Paulo, and everyone, really. My name is Robert Walter, and I'm a missionary on staff with Chosen People Ministries. And I live and serve in a small town just east of here called Brooklyn, New York. It's a joke, yeah. And I live there with my wife, Joanna. Unfortunately, my wife, Joanna, and our two kids, they were not able to make it this morning. They're still kind of, you know, a little tired from the weekend. Yesterday, we had services in our congregation there in Brooklyn, and then the snow on top of it, so it was a bit much. So anyway, they send their love. And we live there and serve there in Brooklyn. And the focus of our ministry, really our mission statement, it's probably important to share that. Our mission statement at Chosen People Ministries is worded like this. We exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish people, and to equip other believers to do the same thing. So the bulk of our time, the most of our time and our efforts are spent there in Brooklyn trying to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are a few Jewish people who live in Brooklyn, New York. That is a joke also, yeah. Whoop. See, I talk with my hands, and so I just get used to that. I may brush the microphone. Anyway. So yeah, there's a few Jewish people who live in Brooklyn. New York City, outside of the land of Israel, is the largest Jewish community in the entire world. There are nearly 2 million Jewish people that live in New York City. And almost 800,000 of them live in Brooklyn alone. And it's a huge mission field. Most Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Many Jewish people, you know, especially in Brooklyn, where there's a large Orthodox Jewish community, an ultra-Orthodox Jewish community, many of these people are totally unreached when it comes to the gospel. So the need is really great there for us. And so we spend a lot of our time focused on reaching the Jewish people. We've planted a messianic congregation there in Brooklyn. And we have services every Saturday. We have Bible study every Wednesday. We do all kinds of holiday events and special services and special outreaches and things like this. We have an evangelism team. We actively get out there to reach the Jewish people in our area. And I'll just share very quickly a testimony, just a way that we can thank God, really. Recently, there was this woman, Jewish woman. I, you know, probably shouldn't share her name just for the sake of safety, you know, recording this, everything. And anyway, this woman, she lived in a Hasidic Jewish community for many, many years. Married, has 3 grown children at this point, 9 grandchildren. And about 8 years ago, she left the Hasidic community. Hasidic Jewish people are the ultra-Orthodox, you know, the men wear all black and white. They'll have the payas, they're called, the curls, the side curls, black hats, everything. Very tight-knit, very insular community. And she was, you know, deeply involved and she was a part of the community. She left about 8 years ago and went through a very trying time in her life where she wound up addicted to painkillers. And struggled with addiction and was alienated from her family, from her children. And it was a very, very low point in her life. And thank God she was able to get out of that. She was able to break free from that addiction, was in rehab. And about 5 years ago, God began to really work in her life. And it was actually through Facebook. So Facebook is as much of a distraction as it is. God can even use Facebook. Because she connected with this young Christian woman from Los Angeles. And this young Christian woman from Los Angeles started sharing the gospel with this Jewish woman who lived a Hasidic lifestyle, but was now overcoming addiction, hated Jesus, despised Jesus. She actually worked right down the block, right down the street from our center, our Chosen People Ministries building, where our congregation is, where our outreaches are. She would walk by our building every day and spit toward our, or curse us, or she despised us. She was totally offended by our presence in that neighborhood. So that's where she was, okay? And this sweet woman from Los Angeles started sharing the gospel with her and really showing her God's love and the love of Jesus. And the Lord began to work inside of her heart. And it got to the point, 5 years it took, where this woman from California came to New York, came to Brooklyn to visit and meet this Jewish woman face to face for the first time. And it happened to be at the very same time that we were having a ministry meeting, and our missionary from Los Angeles, who knows this Christian woman, was in Brooklyn the very same day. So he gets a text message from this Christian woman from LA and says, "Hey, I'm in Brooklyn right now. Please pray for me because I'm about to meet with this Jewish woman that I've been sharing with." So our missionary, he gets the text and he's shocked. He said, "You're in Brooklyn? I'm in Brooklyn." And so long story short, the next morning, this woman from LA brought this sweet Jewish woman to our center, the same center where she used to curse, where she used to spit toward us. And she walked in and she's looking around, you know, and she's like, talk to her now. And she'll tell you, she was overcome and overwhelmed by the love of everybody. And, you know, that's not us. It's not our, to credit us at all. It's the love of God. That is what really ministers, what I found, what really ministers to Jewish people and anyone, really. It's the love of Jesus. So she walked in. We sat down with her. We met with her. We talked with her. We heard her heart, and we prayed with her, and she was very open. So I got her phone number. I got her, you know, we started texting, and I connected her right away with one of our Brooklyn woman, female missionaries. And they connected, and they just, it's kind of like one of those things where God sort of, you know, brings people together and just creates forges a bond between people. They connected right off the bat. And shortly after that, within 2 weeks of that initial meeting, she prayed to receive the Lord. And it has been quite a journey. You know, and this happened beginning of October, and middle of October is when she prayed to receive the Lord, and it's just to watch her grow, and you know, there's been ups and downs, there's a lot of struggles and emotional things and historical baggage that needs to be overcome, but praise God, we have been really just coming by her side, right by her side, and bringing her through this entire experience. And she's still, you know, her children are still in the Hasidic community. She has 9 grandchildren who are all in that community still. And we've already begun to see God give her a burden for her children and her grandchildren. She wants to be very careful in how she shares with them that, you know, her new faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Because if she does so too soon or too... you know, too boldly, I guess, the walls will go up and she would probably get cut off completely. And that scares her, you know, especially the grandkids, you know. So when I'll, you know, just finish, please pray for her, okay? Pray for this Jewish woman as she grows. We've begun to see her develop. She, you know, like I said, ups and downs. When she first came to faith, even praying with her, she was hesitant to pray for her children, because she said, you know, they're there, and I don't want to mess things up with them, and I don't even want to pray for them yet. And, you know, we had to respect that. You know, I'm not going to force anybody to pray for anybody. Recently, within the past week and a half, God has really begun to give her a burden for her children that they need to hear this. They need to know the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's come by reading Scripture. She's reading Paul, you know, and she's going through Paul and seeing, oh, my goodness, you know, this is such a great need that everybody needs to hear this message. So please pray for her, if you would. So these are the kinds of things that we deal with in our ministry. These are the sorts of things that we are privileged, really, to serve God through. So it's very exciting, and we love it. Now, one of the privileges that we have in our ministry is that we're able to come and visit our brothers and sisters in churches around the country and share and teach, share our vision for the ministry, share the need, the burden that we have for the gospel going to the Jewish people, the gospel going to Israel, the gospel going to Paul and Jesus' kinsmen according to the flesh, right? Jesus' physical relatives are the Jewish people, and they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the message that he is the long-awaited Messiah and King of Israel that the Jewish people have been longing for. So we come to share that vision, but also to teach a little bit about the Jewishness of Christianity and the Jewishness of our faith. So at this season, I think it's appropriate. I was talking with Pastor Paulo about the message, about what to possibly share. And here we are. We're in these 4 weeks of Advent leading up to the celebration of the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, our King, our Savior, and our Messiah. So in our ministry, you know, we sort of like to look at that and observe and recognize and celebrate the birth of the King, the birth of Jesus, but really place it in the broader context of Israel's history and God's relationship with Israel and ultimately the world. Because time did not begin when Jesus was born, right? There was a lot that took place for thousands of years before the birth of Jesus. Okay, our faith did not, our belief, the system that the foundation that was laid, the basis upon which we are saved. Okay, that did not just begin with the birth of Jesus. Okay, this isn't to downplay the birth of Jesus. It's just to try to put it into the broader context, the history of God's relationship and his dealing with mankind. So we have a message, the bottom part of the title there got messed up, okay? It got cut off. I blame myself, all right? But the title of the message, without Hanukkah, there would be no Christmas, okay? A little provocative, I know, right? But again, it's sort of taking a historical look at the birth of Jesus, to get a broader understanding of, let's see, how does this work? Is this on? Whoop, I think I hit the wrong button. Again, I blame myself. Okay. So just to, let's see. If it comes back up, I don't know. There we go. All right. I'm just going to talk anyway, all right? So if we think about where to place the birth of Jesus, the long-awaited birth of the Messiah, within the context of Israel's history, of God's dealing with Israel, God's dealing with mankind, okay? It's a monumental event. But there was a lot that took place leading up to the birth of Jesus. And Hanukkah, okay, the celebration, the holiday of Hanukkah, there we go, is very important. It was a very important historical event. When Hanukkah became a thing, okay? Thank you. Oh, look, yeah. So which button do I hit to change the arrow? Okay. Okay. Oh, yeah, that's the other picture. Happy Hanukkah from Brooklyn. It's the little subway making it look like a menorah. All right? I like that one. Yeah. So the historical setting of the birth of Jesus and how it relates with Hanukkah. First of all, let me ask you a question. What do you know about Hanukkah? What comes to mind when you hear Hanukkah? Anybody?
Festival of Lights.
Absolutely. 8 days of celebration, yeah. Yeah, it's an eight-day holiday.
The oil lamp.
The oil, yeah, yeah. What's the deal with the oil lamp, right? There's a tradition that has been passed down for, you know, about 1,500 years or so that says that that God did something miraculous by providing oil. Oil to allow the menorah in the temple to last for 8 days. When they only had enough oil for one day, that one day of oil lasted for 8 days, okay? It's a nice story, it's a nice tradition, but it is not historically accurate. That is not the true miracle of Hanukkah. That tradition, that idea, that fable, really, about the oil lasting for 8 nights, that came from what's called the Talmudic period, okay? So you're talking about between 400 and 600 AD, so well after the events of Hanukkah. Now, the true miracle of Hanukkah is that God preserved Israel in the land of Israel to set the stage for the birth of the Messiah. In the face of persecution, in the face of an onslaught of darkness, God stepped in and preserved his people in his land for the specific purpose of setting the stage for the birth of the Messiah. Okay? That is the true miracle of Hanukkah. So, you know, how do we get there? How do we get? Well, I'm glad you asked. The events of Hanukkah took place around the year 165 BC. So you're talking about 165 years before the birth of Jesus. And it takes place in a time period that some call the 400 silent years. Why are they called 400 silent years? There were no prophets. The time of the prophets had ceased. Okay? Oh, look at that. So it's the blank page between what's called the Tanakh and the New Testament. The Tanakh is the Hebrew for Old Testament. So the blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years. 400, quote-unquote, silent years. Okay? The prophets ceased around the year 450 BC until the time of Messiah. And it's also known as the Second Temple period, because Israel's Second Temple was up and running. Okay? Now, even though they're called the 400 silent years, there was a lot that took place. They were not exactly silent years. God was certainly on the move. Was God really silent? No. Okay? Even though there were no scripture, there was no scripture that was written down during that time period. Even though the prophets had ceased, despite all of that, God was still at work. Okay? At the same time, there was a great deal of literature that was being written down by the Jewish people in the land of Israel and surrounding the land of Israel. A great deal of writing that was written down, even though it wasn't scripture. It's historically important. It's religiously important. Why is it so important for us as believers, as disciples of Jesus the Messiah, to understand and have some kind of handle on what took place during those 400 silent years? I'll tell you. So important for us because that shaped the world of the New Testament. The events that took place during those 400 silent years shaped the entire world into which Jesus was born. Okay? So it's pretty important. There were certain religious themes that became prominent during that time. Certain hopes and expectations that the people really had a yearning and desire for. And certain geopolitical events that took place in the world that set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. Like when we finish reading the end of the Old Testament, we see certain sort of people groups mentioned within Israel, right? We see prophets, we see priests, we see, when the prophet ceased, there was really no king, there was governors, right? A certain world superpower, the Medo-Persian Empire, was ruling and reigning over the land of Israel, even though Israel had some kind of religious freedom. But then we come 400 years later, and things have shifted. We see we're introduced to totally new peoples within Israel. We're introduced to the Pharisees. We're introduced to Sadducees, Zealots, right? And now we have a new world superpower that's ultimately exercising authority over the land of Israel. Who's that? Rome, right? Well, how did we get there? And why is it important? Okay, well, this is what we're talking about here. And we'll see how Hanukkah fits into all of it. So I'm going to try to... Oh, okay. I've got the power. Yeah, thank you. So the Jewish world was transformed during these 400 silent years. Nationally, okay, no longer living totally free and sovereign in the land. Okay, the worldwide empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, at the start of these 400 silent years, had control, ultimate control, over the land of Israel. And spiritually, Israel is battling the rise of Hellenism and its destructive effects that are still felt even to the present day. Okay, now, Israel's history, Israel's chronology, it's important for us to have some kind of handle on how we get to the time of Jesus and how Hanukkah fits into all of it. So just very quickly, I'll go through some things. This is going to be kind of like a sermon slash teaching, okay? A little more teachy than preachy, so you're welcome. No. No, it's important though. Okay, this is important. It's important to know these things. So around the year 1000 BC, King David is on the throne. Okay, this is kind of like an apex almost in Israel's history in being in the promised land. Okay, King David was a pretty good king. He was a great king, you could argue. After King David, though, things started to go downhill. Darkness started to creep in slowly, slowly. Solomon is on the throne after King David, and he's kind of, you know, a bit responsible. Things were going well under Solomon, but he was also, you know, messing up quite a bit and worshiping false gods because of, you know, his inability to resist temptation when it came to women, things like that. In 922 BC, the kingdom of Israel is split. You have the northern tribes called Israel, and then you have the southern two tribes called Judah. Okay, so Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And you can read all of this in the Bible, right? 722 BCE, this is where the darkness continued to creep in. So from 922 to 722, things are getting worse and worse religiously for the people. Okay, there's civil war between the north and the south politically. And religiously, the north is becoming more and more secular, more and more pagan in many ways. That was kind of what spurred the split on in the early days. And by the time you get to 722, that's where we begin to see this world superpower at the time, the Assyrian Empire, come in, and the north is judged for her sins. We begin to see the people of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, begin to reap what they've sown. And they are torn from the land. Okay, and this is really, it's biblical. We find in Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, these promises from God, these blessings and these curses, where God says, if you really sin bad, if you are not repentant, things will not go well with you. And really bad, bad things will happen. And the epitome of the judgment for sin would be the land will vomit you out. Okay, it's a very, very descriptive word in the Hebrew that's used there in Deuteronomy 28. So we begin to see that happen in 722. The darkness begins to creep in. And I just want to read one verse here that describes what it looked like when that darkness began to creep in. So this is in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Okay? I'll start in 15:27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria. Okay, so this is the north. And he reigned for 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So talking about the north, okay, this wicked king arises. He does not repent. He does not turn his back on sin. And verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Ma'akah and Janoah and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. And he carried them captive to Assyria. So this verse is pretty important for us. It's the first verse that mentions Israel being torn from the land. It's where the exile begins in Israel's history because of her sin. Okay? And notice the region, notice the area where the exile begins. The Galilee and around all the land of Naphtali. Okay, and certain other regions are mentioned which fall into the area of Zebulun. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind because we'll eventually come full circle back to why that, where the exile begins, is important. So the exile begins, 722, the north is taken into captivity. 586, Babylon comes in. Babylon outweighed and defeated the Assyrians by this point. And Babylon now comes in and takes the south into captivity. Destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and takes the Jewish people into captivity. And now the entire Jewish presence in the land is vomited out. Okay. Now, in the midst of all this, in the midst of this entire time period, God is sending his prophets. right? God is sending his prophets to Israel, warning them and giving them like a, you know, a life preserver type thing, saying, look, there's still a chance. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from idolatry. And you will not experience this judgment. But if you don't repent, you will experience this judgment. And we know that Israel as a nation did not repent. How do we know that? Because she experienced the judgment, the exile from the land. Okay? Now we keep going. These prophets, as they're bringing their message of warning and judgment to Israel, at the same time, they're bringing a message of hope and promise. That's what one thing that just kind of blows me away when I think about the ministry of the prophets. They would come warning the people, warning Israel about sin, about destruction, about judgment. But every single prophet, at the end of the message, at the end of the warning, they would always give this message of hope and promise that God will stay true to his covenant promises to Israel, and that Israel in the end will repent, and that God will step in and redeem them and bring them back to the land and restore them physically and spiritually. Okay, so these messages of hope, these messages of promise were woven into the message of the prophets. And I want to read one of them for you, because when we think about Hanukkah, and we think about the Festival of Lights, the Festival of Dedication, the picture is that things have gotten very dark, all right? Those 400 silent years, it's a picture of darkness and silence on God's part, wandering around in the darkness. And we begin to see the darkness creep in because of sin. And in the midst of the darkness, one thing that we see God do through the prophets with the message of hope and promise is use the imagery of light, of God's promise and God's hope coming in the form of light. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So Isaiah is prophesying this to Israel in the midst of exile. Israel experiencing the darkness. Israel experiencing the pain, the suffering, the persecution, the consequences of sin. And Isaiah is making this promise from God that when the restoration comes, it will be like light, like the light of God coming and shining, piercing the darkness to set the people free from that darkness, from that sin. Okay? So keep this in your mind also. Now we keep going. All right, 538. The people are allowed to return to the land of Israel, rebuild the temple, reinstitute worship. By 516 BCE, the temple is rebuilt. It's the second temple. Now, what is it's pretty amazing that that happened, right? Again, it's a sovereign act of God to allow his people to go back to the land, to build the temple, to set the stage again for the coming of the Messiah, for the rising of that light, okay? That's salvation. But the second temple paled in comparison to the first. And the second temple, when we see these things happen, it paled in comparison to what the prophets foretold. All right? What the prophets foretold was a beautiful picture of everything being set straight. Okay? Of all the Jewish people, all of Israel returning to the land, of all the nations in the world being blessed, of God establishing an eternal throne and having his King Messiah rule and reign, the Son of David, on that throne forever and ever. And the wolf laying down with the lamb, right? And the swords turned into plowshares. Peace being introduced. But when we see Israel return from Babylon, it didn't look like that. These promises from the prophets were still pending, okay? Most Jewish people in the world stayed in Babylon or went to other surrounding nations. Most Jewish people did not return to the land. And with the second temple, we never see a mention of God's glory dwelling in that temple. Only when Jesus was there was God's presence in that temple. So in 450, the prophets cease. Israel is under Persian rule. There's no king on the throne of Israel. There's only local governors. But they still had freedom to live and worship. Things were still dark. Okay? It was not the kingdom yet. Now, amazingly, that's when the prophets cease. That's when the Old Testament comes to an end, right? But history went on. Things still took place, okay? And you had this, I can only imagine what kind of leader he was, what kind of charismatic leader he must have been. You had Alexander the Great rise up in the east, in the west. This Macedonian, okay? He rises up in the west and begins to conquer the world. And he begins to just go all the way from Greece and Europe and that whole area and begins to make his way east. And he conquers northern Africa. He conquers the land of Israel. He gets as far as the border of India. Okay, and he just had great success. And part of his desire, part of Alexander the Great's desire when he conquered the known world, or most of the civilized world and by 333 BC, part of his desire was not just to gain military control over everything. Okay, that was part of it. But he wanted to unite East and West. And he thought that the one thing that would unite the world was Hellenism. Hellenism is basically Greek philosophy, Platonic thought, very influenced by Plato and Socrates and all of these great philosophers. Okay, it was all the rage during the day. Okay, Hellenism at that time period, it was trending, is how we would say it now, right? It was very, very popular. So Alexander wanted to bring Hellenism throughout the world. And one of the things that he did, which actually was kind of like the sovereign will of God, I believe, is he brought Greek to the entire world. So Greek really started to become the lingua franca, like the English of today, the language of commerce. So that's why you had people in the land of Israel understanding and able to speak Greek. That's why you had Paul writing so many of his epistles in Greek and sending them all over the world because people knew Greek. You had to, right? Because Hellenism was being spread. You were under the reign of Alexander. Now, in 323 BC, Alexander the Great died, okay? Things sort of went kind of chaotic at that point. His entire region, his entire domain, stretching from as far west as Greece and Europe, all the way to the borders of India. His army made it as far as India. He could have kept going. They just had victory at every stop, right? But they were just tired. They were worn out from being away from home for so long. They were tired of winning. Little joke, yeah. They were winning so much, they got tired of winning. Yeah. Trump, right? So anyway, Alexander dies in 323. His entire domain, okay, was split up into four areas. Four of his generals took control of these four separate areas. And two of these generals are important for us when we think about Hanukkah, when we think about the world of the New Testament. And one of them was Ptolemy. Ptolemy was the general who took control of Egypt and northern Africa and part of Israel, okay? And just north of Israel, Israel in many ways was like the border between these two regions. So you had Ptolemy in the south toward Egypt, and then when you went a little bit north, you had Seleucid, okay? Seleucid got Syria and Asia Minor. I'm trying to just read the date there. Which included the land of Israel from 198 BC and forward. So Israel, at the crossroads of at the border here of these two competing generals, because all these generals they wanted to get all of what Alexander had. So they banged heads, right? They went to war with each other. And as the Ptolemies and the Seleucids are going back and forth against each other, Israel in many ways was like a strategic point because it was on the border. It was a battleground, all right? It was which for the Jewish people who were in the land, for the temple that was in the land, it caused friction. It caused tension. Life was not so easy for the Jewish people in the land during this time. Again, darkness was still it was a very dark period. So in 198 BCE and forward, we had more major issues facing the Jewish community. In 198, the Syrians, okay, the Seleucids, took control of the land of Israel. All right? And Hellenism continued to be all the rage, okay? Hellenism was impacting the Jewish community in the land of Israel. You had many priests, just common Jewish people in the land who were assimilating to Hellenism, turning their back on the God of Scripture, turning their back on the God of Israel, the God who showed his hand throughout their existence, their entire existence, and getting caught up in, you know, the cultural wave of the day of Hellenism, worshiping many gods, spending a lot of time caught up in philosophy, and spending a lot of time in gymnasiums, and there was, a lot of moral depravity that went hand in hand with Hellenism. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but it was a really tough situation. So not only was there political stuff going on, but there was a battle of ideals, a battle for the minds and the hearts of the people. So in Israel, you had some Jewish people who were becoming Hellenized, and at the same time, you had some Jewish people who were trying to remain faithful to God. Okay, I'll move on. Now, leading up to the story of Hanukkah and the events of Hanukkah, the Seleucid Empire is in control, and then you had this king, this ruler of the Seleucid Empire, whose name was Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. And this is where we sort of begin to hone in and focus in on the events that took place, because this is where Hanukkah became a thing. All right, so Israel is again beginning to experience more and more persecution, and the hope and the promises of God to the people are sort of being snuffed out or clouded from being understood by the people. Okay, again, a battle for the minds and the souls and the hearts of the people. So Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he becomes the ruler. He started his reign by offering the office of high priest to the highest bidder. Okay, that was his view, his understanding. I could buy leadership and put my guy in place as the high priest. Now, was that how a high priest became a high priest, according to the text, according to the Bible? No. You had to be a descendant of Aaron, and not only of Aaron, but when David was king, we see Zadok as the designated line for the high priest. So you had to be a Zadokite. And he's selling the office of high priest to the highest bidder. Okay, that's a no-no. You don't do that. Okay, I'll skip some of this. Some Hellenistic Jewish people sought to help Antiochus make Jerusalem a Greek city. Its name would be Antioch. Okay, so again, Antiochus wanted to impose this idea of Hellenism religiously, morally, ideally, onto the people to make Jerusalem and rename it Antioch. There was a gymnasium that was built in the site of the temple. So young priests would go through their service in the temple, offering sacrifices, things like that. They would leave, and then they would go across the mountain to a gymnasium to participate in the morally depraved things that took place in a gymnasium. Okay? It's a pretty messed up situation. Idolatry was brought into the temple. Greek Hellenism, seen as progressive socially, politically, and culturally. Again, it was trending during the day. Now, in the midst of it, you had a group of faithful Jewish people called the Hasidians. Hasidians literally means the pious ones. These were religious Jewish people who zealously defied the immorality of Hellenism. So again, in the battle of ideals, in the battle of morals and value systems, this group, the Hasidians, were the ones who came to the forefront and confronted the Hellenistic way of life. And this is all reflected in a lot of that Jewish literature that was written during that time period. Okay, the group began as a protest against Epicureans, who are famous for their saying, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Right, just this sort of blasé attitude about life and existence. We're just physical creatures, and that's all we are. These Hasidians later became known as, in the Hebrew, Perushim, or Pharisees. Okay. So again, why is this important? It's setting the stage for the world of the New Testament. This group, we begin to see their beginnings, their start, and how they eventually wound up as the Pharisees. Okay, they had sort of noble beginnings. And even in the New Testament, not all Pharisees were terrible, right? Luke 13, this is a side note, right? Luke 13, Herod Antipas wants to kill Jesus. Who warns Jesus to get out of there because he wants to kill him? A whole group of Pharisees. Okay, they weren't terrible. They were just off theologically with something. Anyway, where was their strength found? In faithfulness to God's word. That's where they found their strength. Now, the events of Hanukkah begin. Antiochus IV, he robbed the temple treasury in order to fund a war. He went down to Egypt and he had a victory against the Egyptians, against the Ptolemy Empire. Now, while he was down there, the Hasidian group, the early Pharisees, they heard a rumor that Antiochus died in Egypt. So they thought, this is our chance. Let's start to rebel. And they started an uprising in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem. Antiochus heard about the uprising, so he issued a decree in his anger, in his shame, in his embarrassment, to execute. And he ordered thousands of Jewish people to be executed in the streets of Jerusalem. So they began to feel the wrath of Antiochus. Even though Antiochus, he had a victory in Egypt, the Romans came in, they defeated him, they embarrassed him. So he turned back to go back up toward Syria, passed through Israel, and he heard about the uprising of the Jewish people on the streets of Jerusalem. He was incensed, so he began to really come down with an iron fist. He sought from that moment on to annihilate the Jewish people completely, to annihilate any semblance of Jewish practice religiously or Jewish life. So he put laws into place, strict enforcement of anti-Jewish, anti-God laws. So the Jewish people no longer to keep the Sabbath. Okay? Jewish people no longer allowed to circumcise your sons. Jewish people no longer allowed to have access to the Word of God. Jewish people no longer allowed to eat kosher food. Okay? So a lot of what Antiochus would do is he would force Jewish people to offer sacrifices, to offer pig sacrifices, swine, which to a Jewish person was like a total affront. Okay, he would force that. And then it came to an end. He really wanted to show his power. So he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he desecrated it. He desecrated it by erecting an idol, a statue to the god Zeus. And the statue just happened to look like Antiochus. Okay, that's the kind of deranged person that he was. And then he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? An abomination of desolation, if you want to call it that. Now, his evil, wicked rule continued in 167 BC. He sent out his consuls, okay, people representing Antiochus, going throughout the region, throughout the villages and towns of Israel, forcing Jewish villagers to offer pigs as sacrifices and to curse their God and to curse their people. Okay? This is the kind of thing. So it came to a head when Mattathias, who was a priest, a priestly family, he moved his family. They left Jerusalem because of the corruption that they saw, because of the issues that they saw there. They went to a small village called Modi'in, still there to this day. Modi'in, they lived out there. And when this consul from Antiochus came trying to force everyone in the village to offer a pig sacrifice, he refused. Mattathias stood up and said, "I will not do it." He was risking his life. So as he's standing there saying, "I will not do it," a Hellenistic Jewish man from the same village went forward and offered the pig instead. And that just set Mattathias off. I don't know what he was thinking, but he took a knife, a shank, right? And he went and he killed the Hellenistic Jewish person. And then he killed the representative of Antiochus. So it started very bloody. And this, though, began what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Mattathias fled to the hills with his family, with his sons, and you had this whole group led by his son, Judah Maccabee. Okay? Judah Maccabee became like the general of the resistance. They lived in the hills, in the Judean hills, in the Judean wilderness, and in many ways, they were like a guerrilla army. And they began to attack Antiochus' forces. And they began to be attacked by Antiochus' forces. But they were driven because they wanted to regain Jerusalem. They wanted to set the Jewish people free by force. They wanted to set the Jewish people free by force from this invader, this Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who was seeking to blot out the Jewish people. Now, let me ask you a question. This is why it's so important when we think about Hanukkah. If Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes was successful in his attempt to annihilate the Jewish presence from the land of Israel, what would that mean for the birth of the Messiah? Yeah. It would have been nearly impossible. If there's no Jewish presence in the land, if there's no temple there in the land, the birth of the Messiah would have been nearly impossible. So when we read through some of these events, and you can read about these in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that is not scripture. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are not Bible, but they are some of the Jewish literature that was written down during those silent years. Even within the books of Maccabees themselves, they're very aware. They're aware that what they're writing is not scripture. They even say that the time of the prophets has ceased. But at the same time, they're hopeful because they talk about when a prophet comes, he will tell us what to do. Okay, so they understood that they were in between, in between situations. So these events led to the story of the Maccabees. So Judah Maccabee led the revolt. It was a religious and political freedom that was gained. And again, when you read the accounts of these battles that they fought, every single time the Jewish revolutionaries, as they're fighting, they're outnumbered, they're outmanned, they're outgunned, right? It seems impossible. But again, I believe that it was God sovereignly working behind the scenes to provide a way for the Jewish people to remain in the land, to remain a people, because that's God's promise to Israel. God's promise. He only made this promise to one ethnic people group in the world. He said, as long as the sun, moon, and the stars and the fixed order of the tides and everything remain intact, Israel, you will never cease being a nation in my eyes. It's in Jeremiah 31, right? Right after the great promise that we take hold of in the new covenant promise. Israel, God's faithfulness to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is on display. It's stated outright. So it seems that God was working behind the scenes here sovereignly to provide victory for the Jewish people, to provide a way for the Jewish people to remain in the land. Now, were the Maccabees perfect? No. In 165 B.C., that's when the Maccabees, I won't go through all this. These are quotes from the Maccabee account. In 165 BC, Judah Maccabee, the Maccabees, they won victory over Antiochus and his army. They set Jerusalem free. They set Israel free. Israel became, in many ways, a sovereign state for that time period. They rebuilt the temple, or rededicated the temple. They cleansed the temple. They went into the altar. They removed the idol to Zeus. They tore down the altar upon which the swine had been sacrificed. And they set the stones aside and they rebuilt a new altar. And they set things going again. And the first thing they did after they rededicated the temple is they celebrated an 8-day celebration. And they did it in the manner of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is an 8-day celebration. The theme of the Feast of Tabernacles is God with us. So the first thing they did when they celebrated this in December was they celebrated this 8-day celebration and they called it Hanukkah, which means dedication. And they did it in the manner of God with us. So God, I believe, again, stepped in and made it possible for ultimately, in the midst of the darkness, for the light to come forth. So I'm going to jump ahead here. Past the Romans, past all of this. Yes, the stage was set for the Messiah's arrival politically, okay? Again, God, I think, even used Alexander in spreading the Greek language throughout the world. The common language throughout the world was Greek at that point, which made it a great conduit for the word of God, for the gospel message of God to spread throughout the entire world. One language. Roads were being built connecting the East and the West. The Romans did that, right? All roads lead to Rome. Well, the Romans made it possible for easy travel so that people like Paul could go out and certain other apostles could go out to these different regions, these different areas, bringing this message of hope to the nations through the Messiah of Israel. And you had a Jewish presence in the land, a functioning temple, and a yearning for freedom. Okay, so the stage was set for the Messiah. Spiritually, there was an increased focus on the spiritual realm and the afterlife. The use and significance of the phrase Son of Man was beginning to be understood as the divine Messiah. And again, this is all from those 400 silent years. And the people were searching and looking for a prophet, priest, and king figure. Someone who would fill all three of those roles. People in the midst of the darkness, Israel now in the land, after having gone through all of that experience, they were looking for salvation. They were looking for that promise that God made through Isaiah for the light to come, for God's light to shine forth. And when Jesus, surrounding his birth, so much of what surrounds his birth, we see these references to light. Okay, he is the light of the world, right? Simeon in Luke chapter 2, putting his eyes upon the baby Jesus. What does he say? For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations. Okay? It's almost exactly what we read about in Isaiah 60. Israel's light, Israel's Messiah, shining not just for Israel, not just for the Jewish people, but for the nations. Nations will come to your light. A light of revelation to the nations and the glory of your people, Israel. John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. The true light coming into the world gives light to every man. And Jesus said in himself, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will no longer walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And I'll close with this. And you could say, finally, right? When that light begins to shine, remember where the darkness began to creep in? When we read in 2 Kings chapter 15, where the exile began, where all the problems that we talked about this morning began to creep in to the land and the people of Israel. Where did it happen? Geographically, right? Well, just as it began in that region of the Galilee, of the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, so too when the light begins to break forth, Matthew lets us know where it took place. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. And those sitting in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Okay. He is the light of the world. He is the reason for the season. He is that ultimate light that pierces the darkness. The true miracle that comes forth. The true miracle, again, of Hanukkah is not that, you know, the lamp lasted for 8 nights. It's that God sovereignly was at work behind the scenes, orchestrating the events and setting the stage, preserving his people in the land so that the Messiah could come, so that the light could shine forth, so that darkness would not have victory, so that we could be set free. That's why he came. Let's pray. Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father who is in heaven. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for your great goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for how you love us. God, we thank you that you are demonstrating your love for us in that even while we were yet sinners, the Messiah died in our place. God, we thank you that you've shined your light. Lord, we thank you for setting us free. We thank you for transferring us, God, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. We pray, God, that at this season, at this time of year, as we consider, as we ponder, as we celebrate, Lord, that that you've come down from heaven to set us free, to get your bride, to shine your light, Lord. That you are a sovereign king who is always at work, and that we can find salvation in you alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.